So here we are walking through the Fruit of the Spirit series. And before we dive in, I want to remind us of two things that Patrick mentioned last week to keep in mind as a framework to this. The first thing is that these are not individual fruits that we get to pick and choose from. It's not like a tree that has an apple and an orange and a banana over here and these different fruits. This is singular. It's one fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And these different things, these words we're walking through are different aspects, kind of facets of that one fruit. And so when the Spirit of God starts to transform our lives, these will all be evident, or should all be evident within us throughout the transformation. And it is, as one scholar put it, like the fruit of this, the Holy Spirit is not barren. Right? God's Spirit is not barren. It will produce. So if the transformative work of the gospel and the Spirit of God within us, we will see different facets of this fruit that is being produced within us. And secondly, remind us that these are the fruit, or this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we produce within ourselves. It's not something that we strive after. Like, I need more love, so I'm going to go produce more love within me. Or I need more joy, I need to go produce more joy. This is something that the work of the Spirit does within us. And so we actually don't strive for it, we live from it. Right? We live from this place, the work of the Spirit within us. Like, our thoughts, our feelings, our actions are being transformed by this fruit that the Spirit is producing within us. So first, it's fruit, one, singular, it's not multiple, and secondly, it's produced by the Spirit of God, not by us. So as we talked about love last week, this week we're going to dance through joy. Get it? Dance through joy. We're going to dance our way through joy. And I thought about this all week long. Like, I've been thinking about this more than a week, though, actually. Like, where do you start with joy? First of all, I thought I would nail it because I preached on joy a couple years ago on an Advent sermon. So I was like, I already got a sermon written on joy. And secondly, a friend of Patrick and I's sent us some information, and he actually already had a sermon on joy just for me to kind of walk through. And he was like, hey, man, here's your sermon. You got it done. So I'm like, oh, great. Now I got two sermons on joy. I'm going to nail this. And secondly, I actually have on my phone, it says, live with joy. So I have it on my phone. Like, this has been there for a long time. Like, I'm a joyful person. Boom, I'm going to nail joy. And then the reality set in, and I'm like, oh my gosh, I actually have to think about what God wants to say to this people here. Not what he said 2 years ago at the Advent sermon, not what he said from a friend's sermon, and not just because I'm a joyful person. So it kind of got a little bit more difficult than I expected it to be, which is grace, because it slowed me down and kind of pushed me into, Lord, what do you want to say? And I kept coming back around, and all the things I kind of studied and prayed through and prepared for, I kept coming back around to this Charles Spurgeon quote that's based off of these multiple scriptures. But if you look at Psalm 32, verse 11, and then Psalm 33, verse 1, kind of back to back there, it says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright. And then Psalm 33, 1 says, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. And then you have in Philippians 4, 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. And what you see in these Psalms and in Paul's words in Philippians, you see this imperative to be joyful or to rejoice. It's a command. It's an imperative. Rejoice. Be joyful. Shout for joy. And so this Spurgeon quote kept coming back to mind, and I want to read it to us. It says, there is an obligation upon a Christian to be cheerful. What? It is our responsibility. It is not merely an invitation. It is a command. Gloomy Christians who do not resist despondency and strive against it, but who go about as if midnight had taken up its abode in their eyes and an everlasting frost had settled on their souls, are not obeying the commands of God. The command to rejoice is as undoubted a precept of God as to love the Lord with all your heart. God commands us to be joyful, to rejoice. And he commands us to love, right? And the greatest commandment is love. But to be joyful or to rejoice is just as great a command. It's not the greatest, but it is a command of God. And God's word tells us to shout for joy, to be glad in the Lord, to rejoice. These are imperatives that the Lord puts out in his word. And as Spurgeon puts it, it's an obligation upon the Christian to be cheerful. There should be some sort of merriment about our lives. In the midst of a dark and depraved world, the light of Christ shines. There's a merriment to us. And it's not that the struggle won't come. We will face the midnight and the frost of the soul. But like he says, as Spurgeon put it, those that don't resist it, that don't fight against it, those that give in and begin to take on the identity of despondency and despair and defeatism are being disobedient to God. And they're not living into the identity that we have in Christ. Right? There's a kind of giving up of, no, the world is just too much. I'm going to let the frost settle and accept that reality. So just the same, if we ignore God's word to rejoice no matter the midnight, no matter the darkness or the frost that we feel or experience in life, it's just like saying, no, we're going to refuse to love somebody. If we don't fight against that despondency. See, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? What does that tell us? It tells us first that transformation, if that transformation is happening in our heart, the Spirit of God is working with his word, there will be joy. At some point in our lives, there will be. It is a fruit. It is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And secondly, that tells us if it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, who is God, that tells us that God's joyful. He's a joyful God. He's not just this fearful, fretting, frowning stepdad just going, brah! No, he's full of joy and compassion and love and goodness. He rejoices in doing good to his children and for his children. He's a joyful God. Look at these verses. Jeremiah 32, he says, I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and my soul. God, this is God speaking. I will rejoice in doing them good. Psalm 149:4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. So I want this is the tone I want us to set as we dive into joy here, is that we have this obligation, right? It is part of who we are as the believers in Christ. To have joy in our lives. As one scholar put it, a joyless Christian is a misrepresentation of his master. God's a joyful God. He takes joy. He rejoices in doing good for his people. So before we go any further, we need to get some clarity on what joy truly is. What's the substance? This is kind of what I want to talk to you. What's the substance, the source of joy? And then this spectacle of joy that comes forth in our lives. So if you think of joy, it just comes to mind, and I'm going to invite everybody, but, you know, kids, if you want to speak up, because y'all are the bold, courageous ones usually. When you think of joy, what word comes to mind? What are some words that come to mind when you think of happy? Great. Any other words?
Excited.
Happy and excited. Two good words that a lot of people think of when you think of joy. Happiness, excited, glad, pleasure, I'm pleased, right? Joy. These are words that kind of come to mind when we think of joy. I just said that. You're right. Good job. Now, when we think of those words, we usually think of things that please us or make us happy, right? Like, what makes you happy? Where does happiness come from? When my kids are obeying, I'm happy. I'm pleased, right? When I go to Chick-fil-A, I please those people that are working, right? When I buy their chicken, they're pleased, right? So things that make us happy, air conditioner and heat in this building makes us happy, right, Alan? Yes. At least air conditioner and heat that works makes us happy. Clothes, recreation, toys, places in the world that we go, beaches, mountains, trees, whatever, these things, right, they bring pleasure and happiness to our lives. So happiness and pleasure are two of the most common words that are attributed to joy. But I want to offer us a definition of joy that goes a little bit deeper. It's distinct from happiness and pleasure. And this is the investment of our pastor friend here. I'm going to take credit for this. It says, joy is the delight in and desire for the presence and promises of God. Joy is a delight in and desire for the presence and promises of God. See, happiness is limited to circumstance. If our circumstances are good, we're happy. If our circumstances are bad, we're not. Pleasure is limited to experience. If we have good experiences, we're pleased. If we don't have good experiences, we're not. Right? So you have happiness and pleasure that are limited by these things, circumstance and experience. And there's nothing wrong with happiness, and there's nothing wrong with pleasure. And I think joy, actually I had this conversation the past couple days with this pastor friend of mine, I think joy actually heightens these things. It gives them a richer, deeper meaning, or it actually like puts a little more shine to them, right? Because if we don't have the joy of the Lord within us, we can still experience happy things, but there's not that lastingness to us. But joy goes deeper than that. Joy is different. See, joy, although it can overlap happiness and pleasure, its essence lasts longer. It's not dependent upon circumstance, and it's not dependent upon experience. It actually surpasses it. Joy surpasses circumstance and experience. And it's kind of like the difference between a riverbed and a well. And I know this analogy will break down some, but bear with me a little bit. Like, I grew up on a ranch where we got our water from a well, and there was a river that we enjoyed during the summer times. See, the river, right, to enjoy the river, to experience the river, it's dependent upon a lot of things. It's dependent on how much water is in the river. If there's a lot of water, you really can't enjoy it. It actually pushes you out of your home, and you got to go, whatever, floods, right? If there's no water in the riverbed, you can't enjoy it that much. You're throwing rocks on rocks. I'm like, oh, that's not very fun, right? So it's kind of dependent on things. If it's cold outside, you don't want to get in the Frio River because it's cold in there too. If it's too hot outside and get sunburned, like, right? There's so many factors that come into play that how we enjoy the river, how we experience the river. But a well, obviously, there needs to be water in it, right? I get that. But the well, no matter what's going on circumstantially, it can be hot, it can be cold, it can be raining, it can be flooding, it can be not, it can be all these things, and I can still experience the well. I can still get water from the well, right? It's not dependent upon all these things. So that's kind of the difference between happiness and pleasure and joy, right? Joy surpasses circumstance and experience. So, why does joy do this? If it's a delight in God's presence and promises, right? Joy is delighting in God. That means it's not loving pleasure, it's loving God. When we love God, that's where we experience joy. And in experiencing God, God is eternal, God is limitless, and His promises are never ending. So if joy is delighting in the presence and promises of God, then that means it is eternal, and it is limitless, and it is never-ending, right? Surpasses circumstance. Delighting in God's eternality and His infinite promises. And then if we relate to God on a spiritual soul level within us, that surpasses experience, right? Because he's within us, not dependent upon what's happening to us or what we're doing. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The joy, the fullness of joy, and the forevermore pleasures, the unending pleasures are found in God, in his presence. That's a delight in them. And it's not just a delight. It's a desire for, it's a longing for. There's a hope. Joy kind of reaches out into the future. It's there. There's a hope. Because God is unending, God is eternal, so no matter what's happening here, joy goes in and I can long for, I can reach for it. I desire God. I desire to know him. I desire to be with him. I'm longing for what is to come, knowing in faith that this is not my home, knowing in faith that there's something beyond this. This stirs joy, so no matter how terrible the circumstance gets here, I can look forward and say, no, there is joy. Right, there is a desire for something that's greater than this. And that stirs the affection, the joy within me that this life is not our end. So joy takes delight in an eternal relationship with God and desires for more of it. I want more of God. That's where I'm satisfied. That means having joy is not falling apart when things around us fall apart. When things and people around us fall apart, joy doesn't. If we're resting on and hoping in happiness and pleasure, when things around us fall apart, happiness and pleasure fall apart. Joy doesn't. It's sustaining. See, in our culture, so this is where it kind of gets into our culture. Kind of is mistakenly linked joy with comfort and the absence of pain, right? So if we're not experiencing pain or we're comfortable in life, we're happy, we're joyful. If the sun's shining and it's a beautiful 60 degree day or 70 degree day, we're happy. There's pleasure. If we're not experiencing any pain or sadness or sorrow, there's joy. But we don't get more joy by seeking more comfort. We don't get more joy by seeking more comfort or less pain. We get joy in God. A desire for God. A delight in God. Remember, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's in us, regardless of comfort or pain. So happiness is because of something. Joy is in spite of something. Right? So look at Psalm 126. This psalm kept coming up over the past couple weeks. I've been swimming in and out of this psalm quite a bit. And it was really fitting with joy. It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with them. That's a fun word, sheaves. So at first glance, when you read through this psalm, like, man, that's a joyful psalm. And I'm just going to, like, bear a little of my soul, like, my preparation with you guys. I just Googled, like, psalms of joy, and this psalm came up. So at surface reading, you're like, that's a psalm of joy. They're laughing, shouts of joy, shouts of joy, shouts of joy. But this psalm is a lament. A lament is a song that people sing when they're not in a good place, when they're sorrowful or things are difficult and they're crying out to God. this psalm is a lament. If you look at it, it's a beautiful picture of joy in the midst of a terrible situation. And remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians? It says, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Right? I've always been perplexed by that verse. It's an intriguing verse that sorrow and joy can coexist. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's kind of like the movie Inside Out, if any of y'all have seen that movie. And it's kind of a picture of what our culture does to sadness and sorrow. Like joy, yeah, no. Sadness, no, you stay right there. And don't touch anything, okay? No, in the circle, right? That's what we want to do with sadness and sorrow, right? And in that movie, I'm not plugging a movie here, but in that movie, like at the end of it, it kind of paints this beautiful picture of how joy and sadness can coexist with one another. They coexist. And that's what Paul says. We're sorrowful, yet we're always rejoicing. Like, whoa, no. How? How can you be sorrowful yet rejoice, right? That's circumstance and experience. It's brought on your sorrow. See, joy is in spite of circumstances. So back to Psalm 126, it says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. What caused their laughter and shouting for joy? The restoration of their fortunes. Right? God doing something. God acting on their behalf. So they were in a difficult situation. God acted on their behalf, restored their fortunes. They begin to laugh, and they begin to shout. So joy comes from this restoration of fortune. And our culture would probably run off the rails here with like fortunes being like, oh, we got to have gold, and when you get more silver, and when you get more cars, and we get more this, we get more that, right? Fortunes. We give you a little bit of fortune, right? Check out my crib, right? That's not fortune that he's talking about here. When God restored the fortune of Zion, what the language in the Hebrew is, he brought back the captives. He brought them back from their home. They were in captivity. They had been exiled from their land and captured by an enemy. And God stepped in and said, no, enemy, I'm done with you. I'm bringing them back home. Restored their fortunes in their true home. He brought back the captives. So you see this beautiful picture of God working on their behalf, bringing them out of captivity, restoring their home, delivering them from the hand of their enemy, and it caused them to laugh and shout. And they were like those who dreamed. Living the dream. This is Patrick's verse. Living the dream. It's too good to be true. God interacting personally with his people on their behalf. Whoa. That's too good to be true. That's too good to be true. That's like a dream, right? And remember, he's a joyous God who delights in doing good for his people. So look what happened. When God acted on their behalf, not only was it a reason to rejoice, his acting and their rejoicing became a testimony to the nations. The nations saw them, heard their laughter, heard their shouts, and what did the nations say? Man, the Lord has done great things for them. Wait. They were in captivity, and God stepped in? Wow. And how did they know that? Because they were laughing and shouting with joy. Then you read in verse 4, which makes this psalm a lament. Verse 4 is, restore us again. Right? That's what brings it to light, that this is a lament. They're remembering what God had done. They're remembering his great work, and then they're crying out, God, restore us again. Do it again. Remember when he did it? What a joyous thing that was. But we're not there now. we're still in captivity, or we're in captivity again. God, restore us, flood our dry, barren land, like the streams in the Negev, flood that barrenness with your living water. Remember, when we confess this, they start confessing it out. God, do this. Cry out, God, please restore. Let the floods come. And then remember that when we sow in tears, man, we will reap with shouts of joy. They start confessing this. And then as Peterson put it, Eugene Peterson said, we come home laughing with armloads of blessings. Right? That's the carrying the sheaves with them. Right? We can remember what God has done, and when we cry out to Him again, so joy can exist in the midst of sorrow, right? Joy is in spite of something. So joy is found in the work of God on our behalf, delivering us from the hand of our enemy and restoring our fortunes. So our context is slightly different than theirs because we have Jesus. Our fortunes have been restored in Christ. God has done the great work on our behalf. Jesus is the great work of God on our behalf that restores our fortunes, brings us out of captivity, and brings us into the eternal presence of God. Jesus is that work. He is that great promise. So joy is found in delighting in and desiring Jesus. Delighting in Jesus. Desiring Jesus is where joy is found. And because of Jesus, we always have reason to rejoice. Always. That's why it surpasses circumstance and experience. We always have reason to rejoice. If you look back at Psalm 126 in light of this now, it says, when the Lord restored our fortunes. Oh, wait. When God saved us, and Jesus came into our lives and filled us with the Holy Spirit. We were like those who dream. That's too good to be true. I don't deserve that. Did you know my life before? You know what I've done? You know what I've said? I don't deserve that. It's too good to be true. When Jesus saved me, brought back my fortunes, filled me with the Holy Spirit, gave me an eternal relationship with the eternal God. Man, that's too good to be true. That's what they're doing, remembering that first time. Do you remember His sweetness? Think about your relationship with the Lord, if you have one in here. Do you remember that sweetness, His love, His power to open your eyes to His goodness and mercy like you've never seen it before. To lead you into repentance. To wash you in His grace and forgive you of your sin. You remember that moment or that season of life. Laughter, shouts of joy, maybe lots of tears. But a transformation inside. And maybe you didn't LOL, or you didn't shout at that moment, but there was a merriment of your soul, right? There was kind of a soul smile. There was something that transformed and shaped. And we remember that. Christ has come. Verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 126, Christ has come. But yet, here we are still, on the earth, in captivity, so to speak, sojourners in this land, and we have moments in life where we say, God, where are you? We still experience pain. We still experience sorrow and sadness. And they come from this fallen world and sin that just plagues us at times and others at times and the craziness of hurricanes and all this stuff, and we experience that. And then we go to verses 4 through 6. And we say, Jesus, restore us again. Flood our barren lands with your refreshing streams. In our weeping and sorrow, bring forth shouts of joy. Christ, come again. Christ has come. And the great promise and the great hope of joy, Christ will come again. Christ will come again. Joy is the great nevertheless in the midst of all circumstances. Joy is the great nevertheless in the midst of all circumstances that, as one scholar put it, is damaging to the empire of Satan. Martin Luther was known to have, whenever bad news would come, he was often known to say, okay, let's go sing a psalm and spite the devil. It's the great nevertheless. I've experienced the pain and loss of a loved one. Nevertheless, Christ will come again and I can rejoice. Every month I struggle to make ends meet. Nevertheless, I feel alone, despondent, sad. Nevertheless, I'm not where I thought I'd be in this stage of life. Nevertheless, my spouse and I really struggle. My children, it's just difficult being a parent. Amen. Yes, it is. Nevertheless, we have reason to rejoice. It's the great nevertheless. And our rejoicing because of what God has done for us, not because of our circumstances and experiences, is a spectacle to the world. The world is watching our lives. If we say we're a Christian, we say we follow Jesus, the world is watching our lives. Do they really believe this? Is there really a hope beyond this? Is there really a great God that does great things? Is there really? They want to see that. Joy in our expressions of it, in response to what God has done in our lives, displays that. It's a spectacle to the world. Now, I know this is where it can kind of fall off the rails sometimes, because not all people are wired the same. Not everyone has the same temperament. I just got back from this training about the Enneagram and different types and personalities and all this stuff, and I agree, not everybody is the same. Some people are more prone to melancholy. Some people are more prone to smile all the time and dance. Some people are more prone to just have brighter days. Some people are more prone to have gloomier days. True. Not everybody's the same. So just as joy is beyond circumstance and experience and delighting in God, joy is not personality. It's not based on personality. It surpasses personality. Joy is delighting in that delightful response to what God has done in His presence in our lives. And the presence of God in our lives will invoke a response. So if you think of joy, and I'm going to ask the kids again. If you think of joy, kids, what are some actions that come to mind? Jumping up and down and screaming. What's another action that comes to mind when you think of joy? Dancing? Is that what you said? Yeah? Smiling. Right. Wonderful. Happy tears. All of these are, we would naturally think these are expressions of, that's a joyful person. Or really weird. One of the two. And when I said this is where it kind of comes off the rails, because it can, because laughing and clapping and singing and jumping up and down and acting like a fool do not necessarily mean you know Jesus and you're experiencing joy, okay? Let's clarify that. That doesn't necessarily mean that. But if you read the Bible and you read through these scriptures about joy and about how people respond when God shows up or God does something great, there's a lot of language about laughing, dancing, shouting, and singing. A lot of that language. And I know in here, it's a little hard sometimes. It gets a little hard, I know. Like, I'm not a big mover. I know. It gets hard. Because God's, He's holy. And we owe Him respect and reverence and awe. We do. Yes, we do. But this does not display joy. Okay? And I'm saying all of this not to like create a bunch of dancers and clappers in here. And not to say you need to go dancing around and clapping and singing all the time, though some of you maybe do need to try that for the first time in your life. But I am saying that hopefully right now, standing vulnerable before you as a pastor here and an elder, that say that you have permission to express joy. Okay? You have permission to sing. And not just these people sing, right? You have permission to sing. You have permission to clap. You have permission to express your joy. When the Spirit of God moves within you and collides with your soul, and you recognize Jesus for his great work on your behalf, man, you can shout. You can shout. You can. It's okay. I've been to an Astros game. They shout a lot there. When good things happen, they shout a lot. And it's interesting. I don't have this in my notes, and I wasn't planning on doing this, so I'm going to go off, and it's going to be in like a 45 to 50 minute sermon now. But I thought about this the other day. When you go to a sporting event like the Astros, and you think about a year ago when they won the World Series, there was a lot of joy, right? What you would think is joy. A lot of shouting, a lot of cheering, a lot of dancing around like crazy people, right? Because a team won the World Series. What was interesting to me about that when I started thinking about it is that happened 8 weeks, at least game five, which was like that crazy game when they scored 501 runs. That was about 8 weeks or so, give or take, after Harvey hit. There were people in that stadium that went home to flooded homes, or that were displaced, or just had tragedy wreck their lives. And there they were in this moment doing this. Joy in the midst of sorrow. And I know that's kind of a worldly image there, right? Kind of surface level, but it shows, right? These are expressions. And this is not a, hey, we need to be these type of people. We need to dance and shout and clap and do all of that stuff. It's not what this is about. But I will say this. When the nations looked upon their lives, and they saw them laughing, and they saw them shouting, the nation said, man, God has done great things for them. And how we experience Jesus and the work of redemption on our behalf, when God restores our lives, and how we experience and how we express and respond to that displays Jesus to the world. It displays God to the world. They see our lives. So when we have those moments, we're going to have days. This isn't about walking around with a smile on your face constantly. You're going to have days that's going to be sorrowful. You're going to have days that are going to be hard. You're going to face tragedy. You're going to face loss. There will be moments of that midnight and frost of the soul. But in those days, we look to Jesus. We get people around us that show us Jesus. Right? Hebrews 12 says, the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him. There was something set before him that he saw was joyful, and it empowered him to endure the sorrow, the dark midnight frost of the cross. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He sets Jesus before us. The Holy Spirit reminds us and works within us to show us who Christ is. And he puts him on the horizon of the despair of our lives. So that the dawn of salvation and hope and life comes, and we can rejoice. So if you find yourself in a place of despair this morning, or even if you're like smiling from ear to ear like me, think about Jesus and remember the fortunes of your life that have been restored. Remember the fortunes of your life that have been restored. And if you don't, if you can't, if you don't, have fortunes that have been restored. Jesus is here to do that. And he can. And I'm going to close down with this. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1. This was like, I was reading this on the plane on Thursday, thinking through the sermon and joy and all this stuff, and I started reading this, and I about got up and did a little hallelujah praise dance in the middle of the plane as I was reading it, at least like my soul was inside. There was my heart was like, whoa, man. Because the truth and the power of the gospel that's portrayed in these verses here. This is God restoring our fortunes. So when we have moments of despair and hard times in life, maybe take these verses right here, or your entire Bible, whichever, and remember Jesus. Look to Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's a joyful God who delights in doing good to his people. He rejoices in doing good for his people. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the restoration of the fortunes. To an inheritance that is imperishable. We've been brought home. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The hope that it is there, joy awaits us. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. By God's power, we are being guarded from the midnight frost of the soul. He guards us to hold on to hope. And faith and joy. You're being guarded. In this, you rejoice. In what? What God has done and is doing. In this, you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. There it is. The midnight frost comes in. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We always have reason to rejoice. The fruit of the Holy Spirit within our lives is joy. Think about Jesus. Let's pray.